Well, as you have your Bibles there, 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we are this evening. I want to speak to you tonight on how to think when you don't know what to think. How to think when you don't know what to think. I read the story about a man who, we'll call him John because I can't remember his name from the story, but John was a very positive man. All of his co-workers knew him. For his winning smile and his charming personality, and just his vigor and enthusiasm for life. Just seemed that no matter what kind of challenges that he was facing in the workplace, he always had a smile and always had something positive to say. Other workers would come around and grumble and gripe, complain and gossip, but John would always keep it positive. And he said that from the moment that his feet hit the floor in the morning, that he decided, today you can be negative or you can be positive, and I choose to be positive. When other people brought their negativity to him, he just focused on being positive. Well, one of his co-workers who told this story left that particular job, that particular place of employment, and was separated from John for many years. And while he was working somewhere else, he heard the story that John had been in a very challenging accident. That while he was working on a cell phone tower, that John fell several hundred feet from that tower, and that he landed and broke several of his appendages. Well, years passed, and this particular coworker kind of cast those things out of his mind until he came across John. And he saw John with a smile on his face and that same vip and vigor that he had come to know and expect from that coworker from so many years before. And he recalled that story about that accident, about how they had fallen and broken so many of his limbs. And he wondered, how was it that John was walking without a limp, and how it was that John had found himself still smiling and not griping and complaining? And he said, what happened all those years ago? He said, when I fell from that tower and I landed on my back, I thought, this isn't good. And he said, but when the ambulance came and they carried me off to the hospital, and those doctors had looks of worry and concern on their face, he said, I told those doctors, you can work on me as though I'm going to live or as though I'm going to die, but I want you to work on me like I'm going to live. And he said, I realized that I could just give in to all of the pain and all of the things that I was experiencing, or I could just decide that I was going to move forward and that I was going to keep on going. And he said, it was that same attitude that I learned to cultivate in my life day to day and week after week in the workplace that carried with me through that trial and helped me to be where I am today. I want to speak to you about how to think when you don't know what to think. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, when we come to this passage of Scripture, what we find is that we're being instructed about trials. Earlier in this passage, part of the text that we did not read, in verse number 7, he says this, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's speaking about trial. He says in the book of 1 Peter, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He's speaking to a group of people when he uses that terminology of a fiery trial. The imagery is very real to them because Nero had burned down Rome and blamed it on the Christians. This was the fiery trial. Otherwise, also, Nero was burning Christians in his garden, and some people were facing death by burning. The fiery trial. And in the midst of that trial, the Apostle Peter realized that it was imperative that these people know how to think when they came to the trial. So much of our thoughts shape our lives. Psychologists say that 10,000 thoughts go through the human mind in one day. That's 3.5 million a year. What an incredible thing that is, and yet though we have so many thoughts, I wonder how many of our thoughts are actual thinking. Henry Ford said that thinking is the hardest work, and that's the probable cause that so few engage in it. But here we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're taught about how to think when we don't know what to think. In the midst of trials, in the midst of challenges, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of peril, in the midst of confusion, sometimes we just don't know how to get our thoughts all lined up. But I want to tell you that there is a process for our thinking, a process for our thoughts that we ought to find here. And it starts with this idea of girding up the loins of your mind. When he uses this terminology, gird up the loins of your mind, in Bible times, everyone wore long flowing garments that had loose ends. And so if a man was going to engage in manual labor, or if he was going to take a journey, or if he was going to fight a battle, then he would gather in the loose ends of his clothing and tuck them into his girdle so that he would not become entangled with them while he was committed to such tasks. And Phillips wrote in his commentary for 1 Peter, "Just so the believer today is to have the loins of his mind girded up. Here must be no slackness or looseness in his thoughts and his life. All of his mental powers must be tightened in view of Calvary and the Lord's coming again." But we become loose in our thinking, don't we? We allow the loose ends of our mind to trip us up. When the pressure's on, when the hard times come, we have no control over those 10,000 thoughts which are going into our mind, and we're lazy with our thoughts. We become brain lazy. But let's beware. Beware of our thoughts. Gird up the loins of your mind, he says. The Christian life is a walk. Let us prepare our minds for the journey. The Christian life is warfare. Let us prepare our minds for the battle. The Christian life is work. Let us prepare our minds for the labor. If you're going through a trial, if you're going through a tragedy, if you're going through difficulty, if you're going through life, then you and I need to take control of our thoughts. Gird up the loins of your mind, he says. And here's how you gird up the loins of your mind. Here are three active ways that you and I need to think when we don't know what to think. When you don't know what thoughts to think, here's how you think. First of all, I want to tell you, you need to think hopefully. You need to think hopefully. Here's what he says in verse number 13. Read it with me. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I want to tell you that when the outlook is bleak, when the outlook is gloomy, then try the uplook. Corrie ten Boom famously said, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you will be blessed." I want you to know that it is referred to for the believer as the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes I've known people who have been given over to studying particular books of the Bible, and they don't look at what the Bible says. They look past that to some thing on the other side of it that they assume it implies. You ever know any Bible code people? You know, they're always looking for, if you count every 15 letters in this book, then it predicts September 11th, 2001, you know, and things like that. Anybody ever heard of people like that? Some of you are looking around like, I'm the only person who knows crazy people, okay? So, I remember a guy that I knew in California, who forever he was studying the book of Ruth. But he never studied the book of Ruth for what it actually said. He studied it for all of those different kinds of things. And he turned the beautiful story of redemption that's given to us in the Old Testament into some sort of Pablo Picasso version of some apocalyptic thing. It's not where you get your eschatology, you know. That's not it. But I'll know some people who, they studied the book of Revelation, and they get that wrong. You know, it's interesting. The book of Revelation is a wonderful book. And it has some language in it, some different things that are figurative. And people can sort of you hear about it being the blessed hope, and there's a blessing to studying the book of Revelation, it says. But there's some people who they study it, and they don't get blessed. They get bent out of shape. And I wonder, why is that? Here are they. They're studying the Bible. They're studying a book. And it's a book that has a blessing assigned to it. But for some reason, they don't seem blessed. And I finally realized what it was. That in the midst of that book, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. If when you study that book, you look for Jesus on every page, then you'll be blessed. It's his blessed hope, his glorious appearing. You see, Satan wants you, instead of studying your Bible for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants you to get bent out of shape. He wants you to get turned sideways. He wants you to get focused on superstitious ideas about what 666 might mean and what things might be the mark or how you might spell mask a different way or something like that. But I'm telling you that as believers, you and I ought to be hopeful. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you're bent out of shape over the things that are going on all around you, you're not thinking about them the right way. Because for the believer, we have hope. And I'll tell you, we look around us and we ask this question, what is this world coming to? I'll tell you what it's coming to. It's coming to an end. But I'll tell you, for the believer, when I look at the news, I don't get headline hysteria. I don't become anxious. I grow in anticipation with every moment that one day, very soon, I'll see the face of my Savior. And then the Democrats can have it. They can do whatever they want to with America. This is not my home. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. My citizenship is anchored in heaven. There's a blessed hope. The future for the believer is as bright as the promises of God, no matter what it is you're going through. Jeremiah 29, verse number 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Hebrews 11, 32 through 40, the Bible says, "And what shall I more say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Now, we love reading about those because we think of the valiant, triumphant things that those people experienced through faith. But when we think about trials, sometimes our hearts shudder at how those things might turn out. But let me tell you how God saw it for the people at the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 11. He said this, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth." But I wonder which crowd had faith. The first group, who subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and stopped the mouths of lions and turned to flight the enemies? Did they have faith? Absolutely. And was it faith to prevail? Absolutely. But sometimes God doesn't just give us faith to prevail. He gives us faith to persevere. And no matter what it is that God calls you to, when you complete it by faith, you are successful. And these people, God said in verse number 39 of Hebrews chapter number 11, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. There's something better. Something better. And whatever it is that you're experiencing in the midst of a trial, we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Be hopeful. We have no reason to go around being sour and pessimistic. We can be optimistic. Sir Walter Scott once said, "Give me my imagination, I can be happy in prison." They shut John Bunyan up in the Bedford jail that he might not preach the gospel. His tireless soul refused to be enchained, but he wrote what for centuries was the most popular book written in the English language, Pilgrim's Progress. Sir Walter Raleigh, on the death of Queen Elizabeth, came into disfavor with the court and was imprisoned in the Tower of London for 13 years. But they could not shut up or chain his active mind or imagination or spirit. He wrote the most remarkable history of the world, which was considered to be a classic in the century that followed. Paul himself wrote from prison many of the epistles that you and I enjoy today, which would not have been given to us had he not been in prison and had been able to deliver the messages himself in person audibly, would not have been recorded for us. Hope to the end. Realize that in the midst of your trial, there's something that God is trying to accomplish, and that for the believer, there is never gloom, there is never doom, there is never despair, but there is always, always, always hope. And if that hope should end in eternal life, so be it. Though you're in the darkest prison of life, you can never have your thoughts chained to your circumstances. You're never above hope while you're beneath heaven, and you're never beneath hope while you're above hell. I want you to think hopefully. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only think hopefully, but think humbly. Think humbly. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. As obedient children. I wonder, could your thoughts be categorized as obedient? When I was growing up, I never liked it when we sang in church, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." I didn't like the word obey. My parents seemed to use the word obey before they gave me a spanking. "You will obey me." And then they would superimpose their will upon me. But I learned this, though, in my Christian life, though, that obedience doesn't have to be done reluctantly. It's a wonderful thing to obey the Lord. But oftentimes what happens is that we get into a trial or a challenge or a difficulty, and because we're confused or because we do not understand, we do not have the perspective of omniscience, then we think that we would do it differently than God. And so our prayers become counseling God. You know, the Christian life is not getting earth's will done in heaven, it's getting heaven's will done on earth. And when we choose and learn to be obedient, what we are doing is that we are recognizing that God is the omniscient God of the universe, and that His way is the best way, and that what God wants for us is what we would want for ourselves if we had enough sense to want it. We talk of how that we believe that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But we don't really believe it. We think perhaps only 6 inches higher. You know, it's high enough that I could reach up and attain to it somehow. Maybe if I stand on my tiptoes a little bit and use my imagination, then I could think like God. But that's not so. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Try to measure that for a moment. And here's what we need to understand. That while we come into a trial or a challenge or a difficulty, that we may not fully understand what God is trying to accomplish. That we are to behave in that situation as obedient children. We need to think humbly. We need to recognize that we have a Father who loves us and knows what's best for us. One of the greatest lessons that I learned concerning fatherhood was to teach your children to obey on first command. That'll save you a lot of grief. And we're so thankful that from the earliest ages that we realized that our daughter could understand the word no, that we taught her what that word meant. And I remember I was saying no to her in a restaurant, and some positive thinking person, some nosy busybody said to me, how can you say that to her? Do you want that to be her first words? As long as she understands what it means, I don't care. And as long as she knows she doesn't say it back to me. But we taught her that too. So we're still working on that one, just to be honest. But obedient children. You know, the thing is that when we tell Vivian no, she doesn't have to understand why we told her no. She just has to be an obedient child. Because sometimes what we are instructing her is for her very own safety. We're not interested in answering the question why for our 2-year-old. She needs to just trust that mom and dad have her best interest in mind when we tell her yes and when we tell her no. I want to tell you that our God is a loving Father, and He has so much wisdom, so much more wisdom than Elena and I do. He has so much more wisdom than you and your spouse do for your children, than your parents did for you. Can we trust Him in the midst of a trial to be humbly obedient to Him? The warning is that we not fashion ourselves according to the former lusts in ignorance. What happens is that sometimes because of a trial or because of a tragedy, because of a difficulty, we allow those things in our lives to become excuses for us to do the things which we did in our ignorance. When I was growing up, my parents disciplined me on the basis of what I knew. And here's how they would do it. That I would do something, and then my mother would say, "You know better than that," and then she would punish me on the basis of my knowledge. I would be held accountable for the things that she had instructed me. And even if I didn't know better than that before, I certainly learned better than that afterwards. And what happens is that as obedient children, we need to learn to obey God, even in the midst of trials, when it looks like that there's an excuse to do those things which are wrong. You think about some of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. The times that they got themselves in trouble were when they came to a challenge or difficulty and perhaps even wanted to claim a promise of God but became disobedient to God. The most notable and classic example of that was Abraham and Sarah. You know the story that they believed that they were going to have a child, but they did not have a child, and Sarah was barren. And this was a challenge for them. It was a difficulty. They so desired a child. They so desired to fulfill the promises of God. They circumvented God's process, and as a result became disobedient, and the result has affected even our world today. There are long-term consequences to disobedience, and there is no excuse for us to return to our former lust, even in the midst of challenging circumstances. We started a chapter of Reformers Unanimous at our church. It's a recovery program for those who have bad habits and addictions. An addiction is anything that you know is bad for you, and yet you continually do. And so we tried to help counsel people and disciple them on the basis of strongholds that they have in their lives. And one of the things that we learned during the training process for RU and dealing with recovering addicts was that they told us that we needed to watch out for when addicts started to want to make progress in their lives. That sometimes getting clean and getting sober and all of those things caused them to want to move forward. And sometimes that meant that they would want to start trying to have relationships with other people in the addictions program and so on. They said the term that you want to use for that, or the answer you always want to give for that in counsel, is put that off. And the instruction that we were given was to watch out for what they call 4 seasons of faithfulness. And if you're thinking about it, that's a year, okay? Now, why do they challenge them to go through 4 seasons of faithfulness? It's because of this. that what happens is when a person is trying to get established victory in their life, that as the seasons change, for example, and they go through different patterns and ebbs and flows and cycles that go on throughout the year, that sometimes the challenges of things like time change and the change in habits and circumstances that that creates, and perhaps the length of day changing and some of those different things that go on, that while that maybe they were faithful in the wintertime, maybe when it gets hot in the summertime, there's something that triggers them to go back to their old ways. And what they warned us about was that as circumstances in their life changed, that sometimes what would happen is that they would be drawn back to their lusts and their former ignorance. And what we need to be warned about is that though we go through seasons in life, though we go through ebbs and flows, and though we go through changes, that we never let those become excuses for us to go back to the old ways of our life. That we reckon ourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and never allow those sinful desires to be resurrected on the basis of some excuse created by a trial. A good friend of mine, Dr. Joe Arthur, camp meeting preacher, puts it in a way that I never could, but I'll quote him. He said that just because you go through something doesn't give you an excuse to do something stupid. I think that's what the Apostle Peter is talking about here. Someone wrote this poem. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I live or die. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that to God's kingdom comes must enter by his door. Another one said this. It's not always easy to smile and be nice when we're called to sacrifice. It's not always easy to put others first, especially when tired or feeling our worst. It's not always easy to do the Father's will, but it wasn't easy to climb Calvary's hill. But we, as his children, should learn to obey, not seeking our own, but seeking his way. It's not always easy to fight the good fight, but it's always good and it's always right. Not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust and ignorance. I want you to see, not only should we think hopefully, not only should we think humbly, but last of all, I want to encourage you this, we need to think wholly. Think wholly. Now, it seems as though this idea of remaining obedient and living in righteousness is right along the lines of holiness. But I want you to see past the midst of the trial and remaining obedient in that trial and understand that learning to be obedient in the midst of a trial has a greater work in mind, that what God is trying to do is forge in us something that sometimes he can only do through the midst of a trial. What you're going to find as a pattern of Scripture is that every time God speaks about trials and how to handle those in our lives, what he always connects to that is something related to holiness or spiritual maturity. And if you've been saved for any length of time, I hope that you've come to the spiritual understanding and the realization that God brings us to certain things in our lives so that he might grow us and so that he might conform us to his Son. In verse number 13, I want us to read the text again. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. But verse number 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What is God's ultimate end and ultimate objective for your life and for my life? What is it that he is trying to do in the midst of any good thing that you and I face, any favorable circumstances or any unfavorable circumstances? I'll tell you what it is. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God is so much more concerned with your holiness than he is with your happiness. Children inherit the nature of their parents, And our Heavenly Father is holy, therefore, it is an attribute that should show up in the life of His children. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we are partakers of the divine nature. The word holy simply means different than. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed. And how are we transformed? By the renewing of our mind. It's how to think when you don't know what to think. You need to think holy. God connects our holiness to trials. But God connects our sanctification also to our thinking. I quoted for you a moment ago, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. But also Colossians chapter 3, the Bible says, Colossians 3:10, I think it is, lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. Sanctification is the casting off of the old man. And then it says this, but have put on the new man. And how do we put on the new man? Which is renewed after the knowledge of him that created him. What does he want to do? In order to put off some things and to put on some things, there are some things that he must put into you. And he does it through your mind. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. I'm sorry, that's not the one I'm looking for. What I want you to understand is that he is trying to renew our minds. I want you to see also this, that he has connected our trials to our sanctification. Job understood this in Job chapter 23, verse number 10. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job was being shaped and being molded and being tried. And even though his battle was the result of spiritual warfare, it still ended with Job's greater proximity to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 talk about this, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. I read this to you earlier, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And how often do we quote Romans 8, verses 28, but also verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. James, when he's talking about spiritual maturity, what does he say? The very first thing that James deals with, if you're going to be a mature believer, you need to learn how to handle trials. And here's what you need to know about trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Not just to endure the trial, but to enjoy the trial. When we face a trial, having an anticipation about what the end would be. And what's the end? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect or complete work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. What is that? Perfect, if you've been studying your Bible long, you know that that doesn't mean sin without sin. It means to be mature, to be complete, to be whole, to be everything that God intended you to be, to be more Christ-like. Every single time trials are mentioned in the Scriptures, God connected them with our holiness. And what you and I need to learn to do in the midst of our trials is to learn to respond to them with Christ-like thinking. Have you girded up the loins of your mind? Are your thoughts loose and rampant? Are they all over the place? Are you paralyzed by worry and fear and anxiety for all of the things that are taking place in our world today? If you are, you're living beneath your privilege. Because I want to tell you, we can be hopeful. And this is not just the power of positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale style, but there is power in positive thinking. Because when we can look past our trial and we can see that whatever the end happens to be, it will be consumed in the glory of God. That can carry us through. That can give us hope. Years ago, some pastors were on board an Atlantic liner that was, they were huddled in the ship's lounge, terrified by a storm that was reeling and rocking the ship to and fro. The wind was screaming in the rigging. The waves were mounting high. The vessel was reeling and plunging, dipping its bow beneath the billows and hurling cataracts of spray over the hull. Everyone was shaking and terrified and murmuring and discussing their potential demise. Till all of a sudden, the door opened, and in strutted a man with a big smile on his face. All the other passengers gasped, and they said, "How is it that you can be smiling in the midst of circumstances such as these? How is it that you can be strutting when we're in the midst of a storm?" The man held out his hand as if to reassure them and calm them and said, "It's all right. I just came back from the bridge and I saw the face of the captain. He don't look worried. I think we're going to make it." Whatever it is that you're going through, I want you to know that we can be dependent upon Him. We can be fastened closely to Him. We can keep our gaze upon His confident face, because there's no panic in heaven. There are only plans. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this evening that we can have tremendous confidence, not in ourselves, but in Your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. We know what it is that You desire to accomplish. Lord, we have an expected end, a hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How can we be bewildered? And yet sometimes we are. How can we be disobedient? And yet sometimes we are. Lord, I ask that You would help us to cooperate this evening with everything that You desire to do in our lives to make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.